Good morning, church. It's good to see you all this morning. You can turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to primarily be in chapters 2 and 3 this morning, but I want to start in chapter 1 just to help us get the context. I think it's going to be important for what we're discussing today. Revelation is one of those books a lot of people really like or really dislike. A lot of people have questions about it. A lot of people like to study it. A lot of people don't like to study it. But it's part of the inspired scripture that we have, and there are a lot of really valuable lessons to learn from Revelation, particularly the first three chapters, which are, I think, very practical, maybe some of the most practical sections of Revelation. That's what I want to focus in on this morning with our time. The very first verse in Revelation 1 says, "This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place." So this is Jesus's revelation, and I think that's how we need to see this letter, this epistle, which is really what Revelation is. Often whenever we come into Revelation, we maybe think of Revelation as kind of this really deep, mystical book that's really complicated and difficult, but it's very similar in its structure and in the content to a lot of the other epistles, letters that were written to some of the early Christians to help them get through various different trials and struggles and difficulties that they were facing in the first century. And Jesus is bringing this message to those Christians, to those churches. And so I want to start reading in verse 9. And we'll probably read the rest of chapter 1 and talk a little bit about this. So Revelation 1, verse 9 says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, 'Write down what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.'" And so you've got this message that's given to the churches. It's the revelation of Jesus, but it's delivered through the Apostle John. And we get a little bit of information about the Apostle John. At this point, he's on the island called Patmos, which is commonly assumed to be like kind of a prison camp island, maybe like Alcatraz or something like that, where you would send exiles who were prisoners of the state to go and live the rest of their days until they died there. And he says he was on that island as a result of the gospel, as a result of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This was under persecution of why he was on Patmos. And it says on the first day of the week, on the Lord's day, while he's exiled, Jesus came to him with this message, and he wants him to write it down specifically and send it to the seven churches that he mentions, which is all of Revelation 2 and 3. You have those seven letters, seven special messages for those churches, which is what we'll read mostly this morning. But Jesus comes, and there's this loud voice behind John. Well, if you were by yourself on the island of Patmos and you heard this loud voice behind you, you'd turn around and want to see who was talking to you. And that's exactly what John does. And what he sees is really, really amazing and incredible. In verse 12, it says, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long white robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its full strength." And so John gets this incredible picture of who the one that's speaking to him is. And remember, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so when what you're getting here is a description of the author of this book. This is who the author of the book is. And what John sees is incredible. As we're reading this book, I think we need to really think about this, about the magnitude and the majesty of who Jesus actually is, the one that's presenting these things here. There's this mighty figure that's talking and revealing, and that should provoke the sense of awe and inspired reverence and listening to the wisdom that's going to come from this. We need to really care about what Jesus has to say here, and that's kind of the point built into what John is seeing. And so John's reaction in verse 17 is, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so John, remember, this is the Apostle John. He'd spend time with Jesus. He spent at least 3 years with Jesus. He knew who Jesus was. He was one of the closest associates of Jesus, one of that kind of inner three that Jesus would take into various different places that got to see things that none of the other 12 got to see. And John's reaction when he sees Jesus here is he falls down as though he's dead. He'd been with Jesus, but not like this. This was like a whole nother level of John's interaction with Jesus. And whenever he sees this divine heavenly form, he can't help but just lose his strength in front of him. But Jesus comes and comforts him like he often did when he was with John and the other apostles in the earth. He comes and he lays his right hand on him, says, "Don't fear," and he tells him about who he is. And remember, by the way, that's the same right hand that was holding seven stars just a little while ago. Now, I don't know exactly what that would look like. I like to try to visualize, and Dan does a good job of going through Revelation and kind of drawing through Revelation. I don't know what this would have looked like. But how does Jesus hold seven stars and then use that same hand to comfort you? That's just really incredible. Just like trying to think of that and picture the power behind Jesus' hand, but also the tenderness behind Jesus' hand. And that's really important in context with what Jesus is trying to do for the churches here, what he's trying to communicate and get John to share with the churches there. And he talks about what he has accomplished. He says, I died, but I'm alive forevermore. I've conquered death. I have the keys of death and Hades. I'm capable and able of letting people in and out of death. I control that door now, everything of what Jesus has accomplished. And he says, you need to talk to the seven churches and tell them these specific messages that they need to know in their certain circumstances. And so from there, we have in chapters 2 and 3, these seven individualized messages for the churches of Asia and what Jesus wants to mention to them and really see about them. And what I want to consider as we're reading through chapters 2 and 3, we don't have time to read all of chapter 2 and 3. We're really going to kind of take it categorically and some different principles. But what I want to notice is the things that Jesus brings up in his evaluation of the churches. What are things that stood out to Jesus about these seven churches, things that he really noticed and really appreciated and really cared about? But also, what are some of the things that maybe you would think that Jesus would have mentioned, but he doesn't mention? Well, what's his view of what a church is, what a good church is, what a bad church is? How does he classify faithful churches and unfaithful churches? And I think these two chapters are really helpful for us to do that. And why that will be important for us, why I think that's important to do this, are a couple of reasons. One is if we ever find ourselves in a situation where maybe we move away from this place and we need to find a new group of Christians to worship with, how will we evaluate the churches to decide who we're going to worship with and who's faithful? What does Jesus care about? That'll be important in identifying a faithful group to share in the fellowship that we need to share with one another in worshiping God. But also, currently, how do we evaluate ourselves as a church? If Jesus were to write an eighth letter in Revelation to the church at Gettysburg, we're not a church of Asia, but what if he did? What would he write? What would he notice? What would he see? And I think noticing some of the patterns and things of what he brings up consistently with these seven churches will help us to see about ourselves. How does Jesus view us? Where do we need to change? Where do we need to keep enduring? Those are some of the principles that Jesus will bring up. So we're going to look through seven different principles or patterns that Jesus brings up in these churches. I originally, whenever I was writing this, came up with six, but I figured I might as well have seven because there's seven churches. So we're going to have seven different things, and that's not all of the things that Jesus brings up. You can read through these chapters and probably find some more helpful things and share those with me, and we can benefit from that. But we're going to look at seven principles in chapters 2 and 3 this morning of Jesus evaluating churches. The first thing that I see, the first principle, is as Jesus is evaluating these churches, his evaluation is very thorough in what he does. You can see that in a couple of different things in the text. One is back in chapter 1 in verse 13, where John sees Jesus. He sees those golden lampstands in verse 12. And in verse 13, in the middle of the lampstands, Jesus is standing. He's in the midst of the lampstands. At the end of chapter 1, it says in verse 20, those seven lampstands are the seven churches. So this picture of what John is getting, the idea, is that Jesus is right in the middle of everything that's going on. He's right in their midst. He sees everything. He's aware of everything. He knows what's happening in these churches. He's right there, and he's very aware of their situations. But it's not just the vision or the image that John gets. It's also in the text itself. There's this repeated phrase that you see throughout chapter 2 and 3. In chapter 2, verse 2, it says, I know your works. In chapter 2, verse 9, I know your tribulation. In chapter 2, verse 13, I know where you dwell. In chapter 2, verse 19, I know your works. In chapter 3, verse 1, I know your works. In chapter 3, verse 8, I know your works. There's this thing, I know, I know, I know. I know everything about you. I know what you're doing. I know what you're not doing. I know where you live. I know your situation. I know your weaknesses. I know your strengths. I know everything about you. That's what Jesus is saying about these churches. He looked very carefully at these churches to know their tendencies and their failures and their hardships so that he could properly address them for what they needed to hear. And when you think about that and what Jesus does for us, what does that mean for us? When we're looking at a church and evaluating maybe our church or another church that we're planning on being a part of maybe in the future, our evaluation of the church must be thorough. It can't be just superficial, like, oh, the people are nice, oh, they shake everyone's hand, everybody smiles, all that kind of stuff. Those are good traits and qualities of a church, but it has to go deeper than that. It has to be what's the character of the members of the church? What do they do when things are difficult? What are their tendencies? We need to be very observant in what's happening within a group of God's people and within a group of God's people here, what we're doing as a church. If you were asked to make a list of things that you know for certain about the church here, about members of the church here, how confidently could you write that list? The strengths and the weaknesses of the church here. Are you aware of things that are going on, things that you can be helpful with, and things that you need to do to help this church grow? One of the things that Jesus prioritized is being thorough in his evaluation and what he knew about the groups. The second pattern or principle that I notice in reading through these chapters is that Jesus considers the environment of the churches when he's giving his evaluation of them. They're not all kind of on equal playing field. He determines where they are and what they're facing in their evaluation. So you look at a couple of examples. In chapter 2, verse 9, to the church at Smyrna, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. For the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested for 10 days, and you will have tribulation. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. In his evaluation of Smyrna, he says, I know the things that you're facing. I know the poorness. I know the hardship. I know that you're with a lot of people that are Jews, that are slandering you, that are the synagogue of Satan, and you're going to face harder persecutions that are coming. Some of you are going to be thrown in prison. And he gives them their instruction and their admonition in that letter. In the next letter, in chapter 2, verse 13, to Pergamum, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I don't know exactly what that means, but that sounds terrifying. I don't want to be anywhere close to where Satan's throne is, but they were kind of in the heart of it, in the thick of wickedness and difficulty and persecution and pushback, and Jesus knows that. I think that's kind of encouraging. One of the things that I've noticed for myself and in talking with other people, one of the best ways to receive comfort whenever you're going through something really difficult is to be aware that somebody understands what you're feeling and experiencing. That's like just a really strong source of comfort and strength. I just want someone to know what I'm feeling. And Jesus is going through all these churches and he says, I know where you're at and what you're doing and what you're facing. I know you. There are people, lots of people in this world that you can have really strong relationships with that can really get to know you really well, but not as well as Jesus can. And that should be a really strong source of encouragement and strength. I think it's cool to see. That's kind of a side point in that. Another example of Jesus knowing the situation or environment is in chapter 3 to the church at Philadelphia. I really like this verse. In chapter 3, verse 8, he says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door that no one is able to shut. I know that you have a little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I don't know exactly what that means, that Jesus said, you have a little power. Maybe that means like they were a small church, like numerically. Maybe that means they were really burnt out and really struggling to kind of keep the fire going and that sort of thing. I don't know if that was metaphorical or literal about their power, but Jesus knew their situation. He understood and he sympathized with the hardships that they were facing and took that into account and when he gave them their admonitions or their rebukes in the things that he says in these letters. And so for us, in considering a church, I think it's helpful to consider the surroundings that a person or even a group of people, a church, are experiencing in our evaluation of them in their life. Maybe an illustration to kind of clarify what this would be like. If you saw a church, maybe you visited a church, and the church had, let's say, 50 members in the church. And you go and you look in the collection basket or tray or whatever afterwards, and you see there's $12 in the collection basket. What might you think about that church? Like, man, these guys are stingy. Not even a dollar a person. Why aren't they as generous as they need to be? But then you realize that that church is in a third world country in like Africa, where most of the Christians don't even make a dollar a day. And they're actually giving twice as much as the church next door. The church next door only gave $6. That context really makes a big difference in evaluating and seeing the sacrifice and the generosity and what that church is actually like. Or if there's a church that has, 20 members, and their singing is really kind of quiet and muted and kind of under their breath, and it's not very strong, it doesn't seem very passionate, you think, like, man, like, don't you guys care about worshiping God, about admonishing one another? Then you realize that's a church in, China. That's not a state-sanctioned church, where they could be thrown in prison or killed for worshiping God. It changes the context. When you consider the environment or the specific struggles that a person or a group is facing, it helps to see their strengths and their weaknesses and more clearly the kind of person that they are. And I appreciate that Jesus seems to do that in his letters and evaluations of these churches here. So that's cool to see. Another pattern, third pattern or principle that I see, this gets a little bit more practical, is Jesus commended those in all of these churches that stood for truth, and he strongly rebuked those that didn't, the people that didn't stand for truth. You see this in almost every single letter, but just a few examples. In chapter 2 and verse 2 to Ephesus, he says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. And then in verse 6, to the same group, he says, yet you have this, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I don't know a lot about the Nicolaitans, but apparently they were a very bad, influential group that were turning Christians away from the true faith and maybe apostatizing in what they were doing. But the Ephesians, one of their strengths is they stood up against that. They did not have anything to do with false teaching. They challenged false teaching, and they only stuck with the truth. And Jesus really commends that. He really appreciates that about them. They do have some failings, but they're standing for righteousness, standing for God's word, and no matter who comes in and tries to displace that. In chapter 2, verse 14, to Pergamum, you see kind of the opposite of that. Chapter 2, verse 14, he says, I have a few things against you, that you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And in verse 15, so also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So you have some in Ephesus that are opposing the false teaching that's going on. You have some in Pergamum who are not. They're accepting this false teaching and this change and veering off from God's word. And Jesus says, I have that against you. And he says, I'm going to come in war against you with the sword of my mouth. You need to repent from what you're doing. That's not acceptable to Jesus. The same thing happens in chapter 2 and verse 20 with Thyatira, where it says, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Jesus thinks that it's critically important for a church, and one of the foundational things about a church, is that his people respond to falsehood and false teaching by shutting it down. They don't accept it, they don't entertain it, they don't watch for it, they don't consider any kind of false teaching, they get it out immediately and stick with the truth. That's what a true church does of God's people. And why is that so important? I want to turn away from Revelation to Deuteronomy. You can look at Deuteronomy 13. We're going to come back to Revelation in just a minute. But Look at Deuteronomy chapter 13. Why is it important how God's people respond to false teaching? Moses gives this instruction to the people of Israel as they're getting ready to go into the promised land. In Deuteronomy 13, verse 1, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words that the prophet or dreamer of dreams has given you, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. That's really interesting. Moses says there could be a situation where somebody comes in and they say something really amazing, and it happens. And they say, because I did something really amazing, you need to do something that God said not to do. And Moses says, when that happens, don't listen. Do not do something that God said not to do. Do not go after other gods, because what's actually happening is God is testing you. He's testing to see how much you really love him. Your response to falsehood is one of the clearest pictures of how much you love God. If you're going to stay committed to what he says, if you're going to be loyal to what he says, or if you're going to bend it and start listening to someone else that might seem more impressive. And so you've kind of put that retroactively into the message of Revelation. It's so important for the churches here and in Jesus's evaluation of them, because how they respond to falsehood shows if they love God or not. And it's the same thing for us. If we encounter falsehood, or people start trying to break into the church and change God's word and twist it and morph it to mean things that it doesn't really mean, how we respond shows how we care about God, if we're loyal to him or not. It's a test in what we need to do, and we need to pass that test. Otherwise, Jesus will become our enemy. He'll take the lampstand away. He'll come in war against the church. And so we need to be a church that stands for truth, and look for churches that stand for truth as well. The fourth principle that I see, which is really interesting and fascinating, is that Jesus doesn't really care very much about a church's reputation, at least their outside reputation. He pays very little attention to the reputation that a church has. You look at some examples in chapter 3 and verse 1. This is to the church at Sardis. Halfway through that verse, he says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. It says, you seem really good. But Jesus knows the truth. Maybe some people might have a good view of the church, but I know what's really going on. Your reputation doesn't make a big difference to Jesus. And that's a troubling point to consider for ourselves. How can we get to the point where we have a reputation of being alive, but we're actually dead in Jesus's evaluation? I don't know how that happened in Sardis. I can think of a couple of different possibilities, but maybe one of the possibilities was that maybe at the beginning of their church, maybe 10 or 20 years ago, they were really, really strong, really zealous, had a lot of really good members, really good core. They were really persevering. They were really evangelistic. Things were growing really, really well. But through the years, that kind of fizzled out. People moved away. People started doing other things. People fell away. And they still had the reputation of, oh, you remember the church at Sardis. But they're not that same church that they were 20 years ago. They're kind of riding on the coattails of their previous successes in that reputation. Jesus doesn't take our previous successes into consideration whenever he's evaluating the type of church that we are. What kind of church are you now? And for us, what kind of church are we now? How are we being active in the community? How are we being active with one another and growing and benefiting one another and following truth? That's what Jesus cares about. We need to evaluate who we are now, not who we were. Our reputation doesn't matter if other people think that we're good, but Jesus doesn't. And you see that consistently throughout Jesus's talking to some of the churches here. The fifth principle that I see is that Jesus notices progress in churches in spite of their shortcomings. And I think that's cool. In chapter 2, verse 19, when he's talking to the church at Thyatira, he says, I know your works, your love and your faith and your service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. He says that about this church, but if you read the rest of what Thyatira has, what Jesus says about them, it's almost all negative. The rest of it is really, really bad. But he starts off with this idea of like, I know that you are doing some things well. You're taking steps forward. You are improving, but you have some other things that you really need to kind of buckle down on and get and take care of. I think that that's a tendency for us to do, not just with looking at churches, but in evaluating people. Sometimes the shortcomings and the failures that we see can blind us from seeing the good things that are happening. You often don't say anything about good things that are happening, but you do say things about bad things that are happening. That's just kind of how people tend to operate and the general trajectory that we go on. But Jesus notices the good. And in fact, there are only a couple of churches that Jesus doesn't mention something good about them. Almost every single church, Jesus says something good about them in spite of their failures. Now, that's not to say that your failures don't matter. They do matter, and Jesus tells them they need to change. But he does acknowledge and recognize the good things that are happening. And for us, in working with the church here, or any other church that we're a part of, we need to notice and admonish the failures that are in a church and help people to grow. But we also need to notice and encourage the good that's going on actively. If we only have a relationship with a church where we tend to not say anything when things are going poorly, until things are going poorly, then we're going to develop this bitter and resentful attitude towards the group if we never acknowledge things that are good, things that are going well. We need to be more active in telling people that we notice good things that they're doing, that we're appreciating things that they're doing. There are a lot of thankless jobs that are required for a church to grow and thrive. Thank those thankless jobs. Find people that are serving in different areas and different capacities and notice the good and the growth that's happening in individuals and also as a group so that that motivates future growth and things that are going on. So I appreciate that Jesus does that in spite of the admonitions and rebukes that he gives as well. The sixth thing that I see that Jesus brings up about these churches when he's thinking about them is he places a high value on endurance, of people just keeping on, keeping on. Jesus really appreciates that type of behavior. In chapter 2 and verse 3 with Ephesus, he says, "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake and that you have not grown weary." In chapter 3 and verse 10 to the church at Philadelphia, he says, "Because you have kept my word and patient, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." He says, "I know that you're enduring. I know that you're sticking with it." And really, that's mentioned in some way or form in every one of these letters. Each one of the letters ends with a phrase, "The one who conquers will receive something, the one that overcomes, the one that endures will get a blessing." That's what Jesus is really looking for in the church here. There's this high value of sticking with it, of even when things are difficult, you're going. You're still moving forward. Jesus appreciates that. I thought about that for myself, and in thinking about churches, I haven't written a whole lot of preaching reports, but I've written a few preaching reports. And in writing those, I'll tell you, some of the most fun things to write about are like conversions or really good Bible studies that are happening with like a non-Christian that are going really, really well. Those are fun to report and acknowledge, and those are good to talk about. The Bible says in Luke chapter 15, it is a great source of joy and rejoicing whenever one sinner repents from his sins. God really appreciates that. The angels are rejoicing in heaven, and those are things we need to focus on. But I don't think that I've ever personally written a report, or I don't remember in recent history reading a report that is pretty much just says, the Christians here are just enduring. We're enduring. Things have been hard, but we're still here. And that's the report. But that's good. If things are hard and you're still here, Jesus really admires that. He really appreciates that. He really emphasizes that. He really cares about that. And in trying to cultivate that kind of attitude in the church here, that a victory is enduring, is surviving, that's a victory in this world. If we want to become a church that really values and prioritizes evangelism, what would that mean for us? If we're a church that really values evangelism, what would we do? Well, we would put a lot of diligent effort in reaching the lost. We would set up plans and go out in groups and go to different, you know, community places and really strive to meet people that are lost and teach them the truth. If we're a group that really values endurance, what would that mean for us practically? We put in diligent effort in strengthening and supporting and encouraging people that are already saved. Sometimes I think that's a fallacy that churches can have where it's like, it's our job to bring more people in. And it is. We're a light in this world. We need to shine our lights in this world to bring people to God and glorify him. But it's a work of the church to help the church endure, to make sure that we're all standing on a firm foundation, that we strengthen one another, that we have this family relationship with each other and get people close to Jesus and keep them close to Jesus. That's a priority that Jesus places on a church, that they're working within themselves to stay strong in spite of difficulties, that we want everyone to endure. We don't want people to quit. The last principle that I see, what Jesus brings up, is Jesus' appraisal of these different churches included examining individuals. It wasn't just the group as a whole, but he cared about what individuals in the church were doing. And he calls out some individuals in some of the churches. Chapter 2, verse 24. He says, "But the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching," that's the teaching of Jezebel, the teaching of the Nicolaitans, "the rest of you that don't hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden." The church as a whole was doing really, really poorly. But there were some of them that were faithful, that were enduring, and Jesus says, "I'm not requiring anything of you. You're doing good. You are really, truly my church." That's encouraging. I think that Jesus notices that. The opposite is also true. When a church is doing really, really well, but there are some of you that aren't, Jesus knows the ones that aren't. You can't just kind of ride on someone's coattails into a good church. You have to actually be an active, good part of that church as well. And so for us, just because we go to a faithful church doesn't mean that we're good with God. It doesn't. Just because you show up at a church that's teaching the truth, that hates falsehood, that has all these qualities, that's enduring as a whole, doesn't mean that you're good with God. And vice versa, if you go to a church that's maybe struggling or failing in some ways, doesn't mean that you're bad with God. Your relationship, and you're going to stand before God and answer for the things that you've done. Now we need to help one another, encourage one another, be a part of one another, work together as a body together. But at the end of the day, when Jesus evaluates us, he's going to evaluate me for what I've done, not what my church has done. And so we need to make sure that we are living righteously, even whenever maybe some other Christians around us aren't. It's our responsibility to do that. So those are some principles, just looking through that, what Jesus sees in a church. What's interesting about that is some of the things that I've talked with some people in the community about like evaluating a church, what makes a good church, things that people bring up are not things that Jesus brings up here. He talks about things like faithfulness and loving truth and endurance and steadfastness and all those kinds of things. That's what makes a good church. That's what Jesus appreciates. He doesn't talk about like the age demographic of a church that makes it good or not good. He doesn't talk about special programs that a church might have that makes it good or not good. He doesn't talk about the style of the preacher that makes it good or not good. He talks about the truth being taught by the preacher, but not the style that makes it good or not good. He doesn't talk about the size of the church, the members that are there, that makes it good or not good. Maybe he references that with Philadelphia when he says, "I know your power is little." But other than that, there's nothing. Mentions the numeric value of a church. He doesn't talk about the church facilities that make it good or not good. He talks about the inward spiritual strength that makes a church good or not good. And we need to remember that ourselves, but we need to also help people to see that. In this world, that's what needs to be prioritized. That's what Jesus cares about in a church, and that's the kind of church that we need to be a part of, one that will strive for truth, that will put Jesus first, and that will endure through hardship and will continue to be faithful to him regardless of anything that we might face or persecution. And so as we evaluate ourselves and help other people to evaluate churches, I hope that that's helpful. We need to grow more into what Jesus desires, not what we desire, what we think might be good, but what Jesus cares about, because this is Jesus' church. It's not our church, and it needs to be what he wants, not what we want. If this morning, I hope that's helpful, but if this morning you're thinking about your relationship with Jesus and you realize it hasn't been what it needs to be, you need to grow. I can't speak for everyone here, but I feel pretty confident in saying that this is a group of people that wants to help you have a good relationship with Jesus. We all want to help. We all want to encourage, and we can help you do that this morning. If maybe for the first time you want to be baptized, change your life, and have your sins washed away and start new and confess Jesus as your Lord, we can help you do that this morning. Or if you need the prayers or the help of the church in some other way this morning, you can come forward and talk to me about that now while we sing this song.